Luke chapter 19, we'll begin with verse 28. And if you're able and willing, please stand for the reading of God's word. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and to Bethany at the mount called Olivet, he sent two disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied onto which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent, for those who were sent away found it just as they were told. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, throwing their cloaks on the colt, and they set Jesus on it. And he rode along, and they spread cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is he," or "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And there will not be, and there will not, and they will not, brother, leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. And as we come to it, we realize our dependence upon you. And so we ask for your help in the power of your Spirit. Your help in speaking, your help in listening, your help in doing and obeying. We ask that you would grant us the grace for that help. Father, it is our desire that through your word we have an encounter with you in the power of your Spirit. And we pray that you would grant that to us this morning, that we might see the Lord Jesus and see him more plainly. I ask you, Father, that you would fit us to our circumstances. And I also pray for those in my hearing that you would protect them from my error and my sin, building them up in faith, that faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time I preached, I completed Luke chapter 5. And so you may be wondering how we ended up in Luke chapter 19. Not because I'm confused that 19 follows 5. But my plan was to once again look at Jesus coming into Jerusalem. This is, of course, the day that the church has called Palm Sunday, and it was certainly a crucial day in the most momentous week of all of world history. It's the week that Jesus was crucified, and of course, the following week is when he was resurrected. And this story, uniquely, is covered by each one of the gospel writers. And as you probably are aware, I have preached this story a few times, looking at Matthew chapter 21, but I thought, since I'm preaching through the book of Luke, let's flip forward a few pages and look at 19, and then also next week we'll look at Luke 24, and then we'll return, Lord willing, back to Luke chapter 6. This story is covered in Matthew chapter 21, also in John chapter 12, and Mark chapter 11, if you want to look at those. Luke has began a motif in his gospel in chapter 9 of a journey. And the journey is associated with Jesus going to Jerusalem. And so it's quite a journey, starting in Luke chapter 9, and finally in Luke chapter 19, he draws near to Jerusalem. And eventually, he gets into the temple. And so we will certainly look at those things in the future, but particularly want to focus this morning on what's referred to as his triumphal entry. In Luke chapter 9, Luke records this. It says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up," that is, lifted up on the cross, for him to die, "when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." In fact, sometimes we hear this term from this particular verse of Luke chapter 9, verse 51, and that is that Jesus set his face like a flint, like a rock, toward Jerusalem. He came to die, and that was the end of his journey here. And so in Luke chapter 9, we see that that journey begins, and we see Jesus is determined, he'd resolved to face the cross. It's interesting that Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me. I voluntarily give it up. I have the authority to give it up and to take it back." And so he goes to Jerusalem knowing what will happen. The gospel writer John records in John chapter 11 that the chief priests and the Pharisees have given orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, to let them know so they could arrest him. So as he goes to Jerusalem, the disciples know this, Jesus knows this, he's under the threat of arrest. So, you know, we might think that he will sneak in. But no, he doesn't sneak into Jerusalem. In fact, there's much drama associated with it. There's a production associated with his entry into Jerusalem, and that's what I find fascinating about this story. So after this long journey, in Luke chapter 19, he arrives at his destination. And it's a climactic point in the scripture. He enters Jerusalem as a royal figure, but not like a king that is of the earth. No, he comes riding humbly on a donkey. You can imagine a king riding on a donkey. It looks a little bit out of place. And that is exactly what Jesus is trying to look like here. This is not a triumphal entry. This is not a triumphal entry as the Romans would do it. There's no military marching troops. There are no trophies of war. There are no captives, and there's no white horses. It's not a military production. Perhaps this triumphal entry is more like a celebration that is welcoming a king to a city, welcoming a royal figure, and Jesus here comes as a king. But later we will see that he is not the kind of king that the people want. He does not meet their expectations. He is a king of peace, not of war. And it's amazing that each one of these stories in the Gospels, all four of them, associated with the triumphal entry, are nuanced a bit. And there are certain issues and certain details that each Gospel writer emphasizes. Luke here, in his record, the scene quickly moves from the disciples shouting shouts of joy that Jesus is entering the city to his arrival in the city, and Jesus is lamenting. There's a well of a lament over the city's rejection. It's almost, when you read the story, it's like this doesn't finish right. In other words, this celebration of joy, and all of a sudden we have sorrow. And as I was reading, I was thinking, this isn't the way that I want this to finish. But it is the way that it did finish. So the main idea of this text this morning is that Jesus comes to Jerusalem as the Son of David, the Messianic King, and his coming brings joy or calamity, depending on how he is received. So let's take a look at the text here. There's a lot in this text associated with the preparations. So let's look at the preparations. Jesus had just finished telling a parable in Jericho. He's in Jericho, and this road here that Jesus is traveling is from Jericho to Jerusalem. It goes through Bethany and Bethpage, or sometimes, as some people say, Bethphage. He had just told a parable, and we won't take the time to read this, but you can read this. It's the previous section there in Luke chapter 19. It's referred to as the parable of the 10 minas. This story here is about a nobleman that receives a kingdom. And it's a kingdom that he is going to reign over. However, the citizens of that kingdom hate this man, hate this nobleman, and don't want him to rule over them. And they said in this story, as Jesus tells the parable, we do not want this man to reign over us. And so that's the parable that Jesus is telling. And at the very end, look at verse 27. These are the last words associated with the parable. But as for the enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Ouch. And then we read, and when he had said these things, he went on ahead to Jerusalem. It's almost like, you know, everybody's a little bit shocked, and Jesus left, and the disciples said, well, I guess we're going. And he leads the way. Luke here assumes that Bethphage and Bethany are near the top of the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. We know where Bethany is. Bethany is about 2 miles to the east of Jerusalem, but Bethphage, no one is really sure where that is. But this particular event is the last major public appearance of Jesus before his crucifixion. So it's a critical event in his life. So as they approach the city, Jesus gives instructions to 2 disciples. These 2 disciples are anonymous. We don't know which ones, but he sends them forth. And he says, go into the village in front of you, opposite you, which could be Bethphage, but it's not mentioned, where on entering it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're untying it, you shall say the Lord has need of it. So he gives these instructions, very specific instructions. And we read here that it is a colt which no one has ridden on. So it's a colt that could be used for a sacred event such as this? Of course, I'm thinking in my mind, an unbroken colt. How is this going to work out? It says in the text here that the disciples found it just as he had told them. And Luke doesn't tell us. He doesn't tell us here whether this is the Lord's foreknowledge, his prophetic foreknowledge of what is associated with this colt, or did he make prior arrangements? Luke doesn't tell us. But I think that because we read these words, that the disciples found it just as he told them, that we are to ponder that and to believe that Jesus had this foreknowledge and saw these things. I think Luke wants us to ponder that mystery here. Perhaps some of the authors, or rather some of the writers associated with commentaries, believe that the secret password was the Lord has need of it, and perhaps that is the case. But it doesn't seem to follow quite as well as simply his foreknowledge of seeing these things with that statement, just as he told them. J.C. Ryle says this: Jesus here speaks like one to whom all things were laid naked and open. He speaks like one whose eyes are in every place in the world. He speaks like one who knew things unseen as well as seen. He speaks like one who is not only a man, but is God. But of course, we know in reality that is who Jesus is, that he is a man, but he is God as well. He is the God-man. So the disciples bring this colt to him, and they put their cloaks on it, and the cloaks are acting here basically as a saddle, and as an act of homage. And Jesus, notice here that Jesus did not mount the colt. They set him on it. So we see that the disciples, too, took the initiative here and set Jesus upon the colt. That's some of the differences that we see in the various gospel details associated with this event. And immediately, our minds should be racing and saying, what is Jesus doing? We have never seen Jesus ride a beast of burden in the Gospels. He's never ridden a horse. If he did, it's not recorded anywhere. He's never been on a colt before. And now he is being very deliberate and desiring to get on this colt. What is he doing? Well, it's very clear what he's doing. He's making a deliberate statement about his identity. He's presenting himself as a messianic king. He's riding on a donkey, and the first century Jewish population would have known it very clearly. It may not be clear to us, since we are distant from this, this text in terms of years, but the Jews would have known this. They would have known him. Immediately what Jesus was doing, and that was he is presenting himself as the Son of David, the Messianic King here. If Jesus desired to remain anonymous, it would have been easy to slip into Jerusalem. During this time period, the week before Passover, the population in Jerusalem, according to historians, swelled to 6 times its normal population. So it would have been easy to sneak into Jerusalem. But Jesus doesn't sneak in. There's much drama associated with his arrival. He's making himself out to be the Messianic King. And we can demonstrate that in 2 things. First, he does a reenactment of Solomon's enthronement. We won't take the time to look at it right now, but if you want to make a note, look at 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 33 through 40. You might remember the story. David is on his deathbed. He's soon going to be dying. And one of his sons, his fourth-born son, Adonijah, proclaims himself king. Now, David had not chosen Adonijah to be king, but Adonijah had chosen himself to be king. And Bathsheba, one of David's wives, she came to David and said, you know, basically, I thought Solomon was going to be king. But Adonijah has already proclaimed himself king. And so David gave instructions, and in this instruction, he orchestrated that Solomon would ride his mule, an offspring of a donkey, through Jerusalem. There was a dispute about who's king. And David says, you know what, I'm going to settle this dispute by having Solomon, who is to be king, ride my mule. So this marks Solomon as David's favored son. And of course, we know that Solomon was indeed the king that followed David. So what is Jesus doing here? Here comes Jesus, David's most favored son. He is the son of David. And he's riding on a colt of a donkey. He is the true king that will reign forever. You might want to remember what the angel said to Mary in Luke chapter 1. He said these words, Gabriel said this to Mary, he said, and the Lord God will give to him, that's the son that will be born to Mary, Jesus, will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This, of course, goes all the way back to the promises in the Old Testament. You can look at Genesis chapter 49, where Jacob makes a promise to Judah. And in that promise to Judah, he says these words, the scepter will never depart from Judah. The idea of the scepter is this idea of reigning. So the kings will come from Judah. David is a son of Judah. David was given a promise by God in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that one of his sons would sit on his throne and reign forever. That, of course, is going to be the Messiah. That's the promised son of David. Here, Jesus is saying, by reenacting Solomon's enthronement, he's in saying, I'm the son of David. And he's doing this publicly. Now, what's been happening before this point is Jesus has a tendency, and we've talked a little bit about this as we've gone through the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has a tendency to withdraw from crowds. Remember, after spending a long day with crowds, he had a tendency to withdraw from them. And he would tell those that he healed to tell no one who he was. But see how that's changed now. It's like Jesus is throwing down the gauntlet. I'm the Messiah, and I want Jerusalem to know this. And I'm coming in, riding on a donkey, reenacting the enthronement of Solomon so that everybody will know that I am the king of Israel, the son of David. So that's one thing. But the second thing is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. It's interesting that Luke doesn't refer to this prophecy at all, but the other gospel writers do. Zechariah 9 verse 9 says this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Two things. Jesus here is reenacting the enthronement of Solomon, David's son, and Jesus is fulfilling the prophecy given through Zechariah. He's riding into Jerusalem, humble, mounted on a donkey. See, it's very clear Jesus is introducing himself this one last time as the son of David. No questions. And Jesus, of course, intends to say something about his kingdom here. that he's humble, that he's come to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. One of the commentators on Luke, David Garland, says this. He says, he, speaking of Jesus, he does not arrive as his royal highness, you know, something that's often used in terms of addressing a king, his royal highness. He does not arrive as his royal highness, but as his royal lowness. He's a humble king. It's not like other kings. He was attending to be noticed here and expected his disciples to draw appropriate conclusions, and they did. They did. It was dramatic. He comes as a different kind of king, a king of peace, and that's the thing that, that's the quality, if you will, that Luke emphasizes, is this idea of peace. He comes to deliver all humanity, not just Israel, from the most deadly enemy, the devil and his works. Now let's look at the response to his entrance. The point that I made here is that Jesus is making a deliberate statement, and this deliberate statement would be understood by the people of Israel, that he has come as the king. Let's look at the response. Picking up in verse 36, it says, as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. Luke doesn't talk about branches. The other gospel writers talk about branches. Only the Gospel of John talks about palm branches. But nonetheless, we have this as Palm Sunday. Also, there is no reference to in this text that it was the first day of the week. So perhaps it was, but we don't know for sure. So they spread their cloaks on the road as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, into the city. The whole multitude of disciples begin to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now notice here that Luke emphasizes that these individuals that are praising God here are disciples. Remember that a lot of individuals have come to Jerusalem for the Passover, and so many would have been from Galilee. They knew who Jesus was. Jesus was not doing anything in a closet, so they all knew him, and they began to celebrate this. They have known the great deeds that he has done, and now he's doing what? He's saying, I'm the king. I'm the king of Israel. I'm the Messiah. I'm here. And they're praising God for these things. They're praising God for the glorious works that God has done through this man. Rejoicing and praising God with a loud voice for the miracles that they had seen Jesus do. And notice here that Jesus does not try to stop their celebration and praise. He accepts it. And not only that, they say, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. You probably heard that statement today as Adam read the call to worship from Psalm 118. That's a messianic psalm, referring to the Messiah. So they have that reference as well. So the people are responding to this deliberate action of Jesus by recognizing him as the Messiah, by singing parts of Psalm 118. And also they say, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. This echoes, of course, the words of the angel in Luke chapter 2 at the birth of Jesus, where the angels, the heavenly host, says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Peace. Jesus, of course, accepts all this messianic praise. He's come to Jerusalem to die for these people, to serve as a humble servant who will give up his life. And he's going to make peace, as Paul will say, by the blood of his cross. He's going to make peace by the blood of his cross, peace between God and man. He came as a mediator, the one mediator between God and man who brings reconciliation between God and man. And he's here. And there's a lot of things they don't know about Jesus yet, and there's a lot of things that they're confused about Jesus, but they recognize him as the Messiah. They recognized him as the King, and he is the King that will be the enthroned King on a cross, and they will see a much greater work. They praise God for his works that he has done through this man, but they're going to see a much greater work as they bury Jesus, and then 3 days later, he's raised from the dead. So, sometimes we get the idea, at least in Luke, sometimes we get the idea that this crowd was stirred up, and it's a crowd that is kind of a chaotic crowd that is praising Jesus one day and then calling for crucifixion a few days later. But according to Luke, these are disciples. These are disciples. The whole throng here are disciples that are praising. He says the whole multitude of disciples begin to rejoice and praise God. But that, of course, is not the only response that we see here. The Pharisees were there. And you can count on the Pharisees being the proverbial wet blanket. They have watched Jesus all these years, and they never see God working through him. You talk about blindness. That's a frightening blindness. God is visiting Jerusalem. He's visiting Jerusalem for rescue. The light is shining out of the darkness, and the darkness does not understand it. They have the clear light of Jesus Christ. He's there, and they can't see it. The Pharisees are always there, it seems like. And this was too much for them. They knew exactly what was going on. They know exactly the prophecy of Zechariah is associated with the Messianic King. They know what Psalm 118 is about, the Messiah. And they know the reenactment associated with Solomon's enthronement of riding David's mule through Jerusalem. And so, from their perspective, this was blasphemous. In fact, let's look at, if you flip forward to John chapter 12. It's an interesting statement in John 12 here. Look at verse 19. This is John's recording of this same incident. And he records this associated with the Pharisees in verse 19. He says, "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see, you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" I mean, it's like they're just throwing their arms up saying, you know, this is hopeless. But Luke records this associated with the Pharisees. They say to Jesus, "Rebuke your disciples." They said, "This is blasphemous. Rebuke them." And I love Jesus' response here. He says, "I tell you, If these were silent, the very stones would cry out. This is a must happen case. Jesus is saying, if the people don't respond with joy here, the very stuff of the earth will. There is nothing that can stop an appropriate response here that was joy. And so we see the two different responses, the disciples and also the Pharisees. And I would say in general, the Pharisees' response is the response of Jerusalem. Because when you look at the next section here, we see that the king that is coming to Jerusalem laments his rejection. Look in verse 41. It's interesting that in Luke here, it never seems like he gets there. He keeps getting closer and closer. In Luke there in verse 41, it says, and when he drew near, it's like, wow, he's been drawing near for quite a while here. He's still getting close. But as when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. Literally, the Greek is he burst into tears. I know this crying probably would make us nervous. This is often the way the Hebrews responded with great emotion. And that's what happened with Jesus here. He looked at the city and he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known this day the things that make for peace. There's that word peace again. And there's a little bit of irony there, isn't it? What is the meaning of the word Jerusalem? Well, it certainly has peace associated with it. Some say it's the city of peace. And so perhaps that's what Jesus is saying, is you're the city of peace, and you don't know what makes for peace. But now, those things that make for peace are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. The time of your visitation, you look back at the very first statement there, he says, you didn't know this day. Jesus is there. He's God in the flesh. In the Old Testament, this concept of visitation was either a positive thing or a negative thing. God would visit, and it would be a rescue or it would be judgment. And Jesus is here as he enters Jerusalem to rescue the lost of Jerusalem, lost sinners. But he is coming again on a day of judgment. And that day, of course, was in AD 70, where Rome destroyed Jerusalem. And it's interesting here that Jesus speaks of this destruction of Jerusalem very specifically. In fact, many writers associated with the New Testament believe that this was added later, because they don't believe, obviously, that God inspired this. So they believe it's so specific in terms of the details that it was added later. Well, Jesus can see in the future, his foreknowledge, and he saw what would happen. And you see what comes out of Jesus in the midst of that is tenderness and compassion for the judgment that is coming for Israel. That he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And of course, the things that make for peace are the things associated with himself. He is the Prince of Peace. Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God sent Jesus Christ to this earth to take the curse of a broken law upon himself, and he did that on the cross and removed the curse for those for whom he died, such that there is no requirement for justice. And so we have peace with God. But the things that make for peace are hidden from them. They missed the time of visitation. What was the whole reason that Israel was chosen? Why was Abraham chosen? Why did he have many descendants? Well, it was because Abraham would have a descendant, a seed, if you will, who would bring blessing to the whole world. And that's what Jesus did. The reason that Abraham was set apart was for Jesus. The reason that Israel was set apart was for Jesus. And now Jesus shows up to his own, and his own do not recognize him. They've missed his time of visitation. May God give us a heart like Jesus to have tenderness and compassion toward sinners. May our heart weep for those that are going headlong into destruction, that we might speak the words of hope to them in the gospel. You see what I mean by this story doesn't seem to end like where it should. This is the point that Luke wants us to understand. Not all the gospel writers included Jesus' lament over Jerusalem in this. But Luke wants us to see that. There's joy, and then all of a sudden there's sorrow. And all of the disciples are going to experience that sorrow before long because Jesus is going to be taken from them. Joy and then sorrow. Joy because the Messiah is here. Sorrow, he died. But then, of course, in his resurrection, that joy came back. Jesus is coming again, and when he comes again, it will be joy, and there will be no interruption with sorrow because he will be wiping away from our eyes all tears. Right now, we live in a time of a mixture of joy and sorrow, this side of glory. Well, let's talk just a little bit about an application. There's a lot of applications to this, but I want to just focus on a couple of them. One is that Jesus is showing us in his arrival that humility is the path to victory. That humility is the path to victory and exaltation. It seems contradictory to us because victory normally comes through strength. But Jesus demonstrates here that victory comes through weakness. One would expect a great king to have his servants die for him, but not Jesus. He served his people by dying for them. You see, it seems upside down. He defeats God's enemies on the cross. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that the word of the cross is the wisdom of God and the power of God. A crucified Messiah? That's the wisdom of God. He defeats his enemies in weakness. And that's the strength of God. The enemies of God had no idea that they were actually working against themselves when Jesus died on the cross, that the head of the serpent was being crushed by the death of Jesus on the cross. Jesus will be exalted. He is exalted, and he's exalted above all things, all thrones, dominions, authorities, and rulers. He's exalted above them, and he's been given the name that is above all names, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was exalted, but first he was humbled and died. It's an important reminder to us that we will not defeat our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, by strength. No, not by our strength. We are to put no confidence in the flesh. We are to walk by faith, trusting God for the battle, because the battle belongs to the Lord. Yes, we do fight a battle, but we fight the battle by standing in the armor of God. And having done all, we stand and let God fight the battle. Stand on the truth of his word, not putting confidence in our flesh. So we will not defeat our enemies by our own strength. Because our own strength can lead us to pride, which in and of itself is an enemy. The Apostle Peter writes it like this. He says, Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. It's like Jesus. Jesus was humbled, and he's exalted. The same is true for us. We must humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God. Peter finishes this statement by something that just pierces my heart, and it should. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you. And then he goes on to say, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. You see, holding on to your anxieties is a form of pride. I can handle this. That's prideful. Casting your anxieties on God and realizing I can't handle it because I can't. And letting God handle it because he cares for us. That's our humble Savior. He cares for us. Can you imagine this picture? Jesus riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. He looks out of place in this world. And the reality is, he is out of place in this world because his kingdom is not of this world. And it's a reminder to us that we too, because we have been born again, we have been born from above, we are joined to Christ in the heavenly places, that we are out of place in this world. We are strangers and aliens. Let us walk in light of that. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you gave us just the king that we needed, a humble one who came to serve, because we had great need, the one who came to this earth to live the perfect life that we could not live. He served us that way. The one who took the curse of a broken law upon himself, because we could not do that. And the one, Father, that you raised up because you vindicated his perfect sacrifice. And you lifted up us with him into the heavenly places. You gave us just what we needed. And I pray that you would work on our hearts that we might treasure him above all things. That we would look to him for endurance and patience and joy as we journey through this life. Grant us that grace, Father. We lift up all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.